You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This will be our sixth message in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we started in February. I had to look back and see where I'd been and how we've gotten there. But we're making slow progress. We'll get out of chapter 1 today. It's not too bad, I guess, for once a month. Once you find that, I'll just give you a moment to find that and we'll pray. God, I thank you for the chance to gather here this morning, and as Gary said to begin our service, just that you give us this day of rest, that it's built into creation, and our bodies crave that rest because we know that we are dust and we cannot continue on day after day without rest. And it's not only the physical rest that we need, but we need a rest in you to realize that our labors are not enough, and we can't provide for our families by ourselves. If you did not bless us with resources or jobs or health, we know that ultimately all of our provision, whether through work or through gift or through some other means, all it comes from your hand, and we are thankful for that. And so we rest in you, and we know that even our salvation cannot be accomplished by ourselves. But we recognize that in our weakness, we're beyond our limits, and we rely on you. So thank you for those times when you place us against the wall and even threaten to take the floor out from underneath of us, and we just feel like we're about to fall and there's nowhere to go. But we know that you are there, and that we learn in the scriptures that underneath are the everlasting arms. And so I thank you for that, and ask that this morning you would give us your Spirit's insight into your word, because we want more than just to get information in our heads. We want truth to live by. We need bread to live on for this day's needs and tomorrow's activities. And so we ask that you would be with us this morning. Thank you for giving us your word and the promise that your word does not return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And we ask these things then in Jesus' name, amen. So just to review, to go back in time, we've had, like I said, this is our sixth time together in the book of 2 Corinthians. The first time we were together, we just kind of gave an introduction or background to the book, and we looked at how Paul blessed the Corinthians with the words of grace and peace to them. And it wasn't just written to the church in Corinth, but it said to all the saints who were in Achaia, and that's that lower part of Greece. If you have a map or if you look at the map, the whole southern part of Greece was called Achaia. And so we learned from that the believers were expected to know about each other. This wasn't an isolated church just in Corinth, but there was a community, a connectedness. Even that day, before there were cell phones and email and internet, these Christians knew about each other and had some form of communication, so that when a letter was sent to one church, they were able to pass it around to the other churches. And so we appreciate from that there should be an awareness of local churches in a local area of other good, solid churches. But then Paul went on to say, as he began his chapter, to express the turmoil and the trouble that he had had in Asia. And at one point he even says they despaired even of life. But he remembered and reminded us that God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And so from that we draw that comfort. It's not just the Savior that we have, it's not the Holy Spirit the Comforter, but God is the source, God is the Comforter, He is the source, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. But then he transitioned a little bit later in the chapter to explain why he had not kept his original travel plans and why now the Corinthians were starting to suspect him of being ambivalent or that he was not the kind of person who would keep his word. And there were other teachers in the city of Corinth who, in Paul's absence, had risen up to say, "Paul, you shouldn't listen to this guy. He doesn't keep his word. You need to listen to us instead." And these men were probably more prominent, maybe more wealthy. They had more influence than Paul did. And in Paul's absence, they had interposed themselves into that situation. And now Paul finds himself, although he was the one who had sacrificed and spent so much time in Corinth to found the church, working with his own hands, refusing money from the church, taking money from the churches in Macedonia so that he could not be accused of living off the gospel. Now, in spite of all the suffering he'd been through, he's being accused of being ambivalent, not keeping his word. And when we were last together, we just looked at Paul's ministry and how he said it wasn't with a fickleness or it was not with a hesitation that he had made his plans. He had promised to come to them or intended to come to them, and yet his plans had changed. And he has to defend and explain one of the reasons that does is because God had changed the circumstances, and so therefore his plans had to change. But he reminded the Corinthians that in spite of his plans changing, he served an unchanging God. And that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes, and in Him, they are amen. So in spite of the changeableness of human nature, the changeableness of human planning, God is an unchanging God, and we build our foundation on that. But up to this point, he's not really revealed to the Corinthians why he did not keep his original plans. He's explained his ministry, he's defended himself, but this morning we'll see why he had changed his plans and why he had not kept his intentions to come to the church in Corinth. And if we looked last time, it's a bit convoluted because in Corinthians 1, he talks about what he wants to do, and in 2 Corinthians, he talks about some other plans that have happened. So it's a bit confusing, and I'm not going to go into all that again this morning, but suffice it to say, his plans had changed. And they're going to learn this morning why those plans had changed and why he had delayed his coming. So I want to read, picking up in chapter 1, verse 23, and reading through chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." There's really two sections that we'll be looking at this morning. The first is Paul's explanation as to why he has not followed along with what he intended to do. And in that, we'll see Paul's love for the church, because everything Paul did was driven by love for the church and his care and compassion for the people that he served. But then he transitions into, and this is tied to that first reasoning why he didn't come, he transitions into a section where there has been a situation of church discipline in the church of Corinth. We'll get into some details, but basically we don't exactly know what happened, but Paul had earlier told the Corinthians they needed to discipline a man for some of his behavior or his actions, which after seemingly dragging their feet to do, they finally did put that discipline into place. But now it appears as if the man has repented, and now the Corinthians are not welcoming him back into the fellowship. And Paul's concern is if they don't show him forgiveness and love and welcome, he will become despairing, and he will become despondent, and his soul may be cast aside because of his desperation to be welcomed back to the church. And then also in this situation, we'll realize that there's a little bit of tension in the church because not the entire church has agreed to the discipline and is not completely on board with the situation. And so there's some factions and some discords under the surface. And Paul's care, again, for the church, the love that drives him, is to forgive this man, welcome him back to fellowship. And Paul sets that example by saying, "I've already forgiven him, and I want you to follow me as well," because we know that wherever there's tension, wherever there's discord, Satan gets his foot in the door, and many, many problems can come from that. And churches, as we've seen many times over, small things become big things, and then becomes a shame and an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, that the community finds out about a church that now is two churches or three churches or no longer even exists because of something small that was allowed to not be reconciled. So let's go back then to chapter 1, verse 23, and pick up with this first section, which we can call Paul demonstrating his love for the Corinthians. Paul demonstrating his love for the Corinthians. And we get into the reason then why he had delayed in his visit, why he had changed his plans. In verse 23, he says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Paul is so serious about this that he's picturing for us a trial where there's a judge and a jury. And the judge is sitting there, and Paul is making a defense. And his next witness on the stand in his defense is God himself. Now, we wouldn't take that lightly. If we were on the defense stand and we needed to call a witness, to call God to be our defense witness, we realize that that's taking a lot of responsibility on ourselves if we say, I'm innocent and I would like to call God to the witness stand. Because you know that God knows your heart better than you know your own heart. And to take that sort of a stand, to call God as your witness, is very serious. The concept today is sort of cheapened when we hear people say, I swear to God, this is true. People just use that phrase as if it means nothing. But in Paul's mind, it meant everything. And he had the certainty of his soul and his conscience that what he was about to say was the truth. And we would trust that the Corinthians too would recognize, if Paul's going to put that language in there, that he's going to call God to the witness stand, we should probably believe what Paul has to say, even if in our minds we're still suspicious. If Paul's willing to take that step to call God to the witness stand, what he's about to say is not just words to get the Corinthians to like him again, but it's the very truth that Paul's declaring. But what then is his reason? His reason is why he's delayed, why he's changed his plans and not come like he intended, is to spare them. He says, I've done this to spare you. Now, why would we think that Paul's visit, if he had made it before, would have caused some grief? Why would he need to spare the Corinthians? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. This isn't the same situation that he's talking about, but I think it reflects what Paul's mindset is in this case. Paul had trouble, and now 1 Corinthians was written just about a year before 2 Corinthians, so we're looking at a very short window of time here. And in the dealing with the problems of 1 Corinthians, Paul shows a father's heart, a pastoral heart. And let's read these 7 or 8 verses just to give us a mindset to understand what Paul's concern of why he would need to spare them. So in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And here's the key verse here. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And see, whatever the situation was there in Corinth, Paul knew that if he had come earlier, he would have to come with a rod. He did not want to come to this church with a rod, because it would be the second time in a short period of time he would have had to do that. He did not want to come. And as parents, we know we do not want to discipline our children. We don't want to cause the grief. And I find myself saying so many times, if you just do what I ask, there won't be any consequences. If you discipline yourself, I won't have to discipline. And we'll both be happier. And that's the case if you know anything about parenting or being an employer. Anyone in authority who is a godly leader does not find pleasure in punishment or in the confrontation that comes from someone who's in an inferior position having to be disciplined or dealt with. And so Paul has said, Corinthians, you've got the opportunity to let this be a pleasant visit. I don't want to come with a rod. I don't want to have to come in here and exercise my apostolic authority and say, you need to do this, and I need to confront you, and I need to withstand you to your face like it did to Peter. That's not what I want to do. I want to come in gentleness. I want to come with open arms and in welcoming. I want to be happy when I see you. And Paul had said, if I had come earlier, that's what would have happened. I would have had to come with a rod, and I wanted to spare you that. I wanted to give you the opportunity to correct the problem that existed in your church. And until you did that, I couldn't come in gentleness, and I would have had to come with a stern countenance. And so you accuse me of changing my plans and of being fickle and not coming to see you. And I'm telling you, the whole reason I did that was because I wanted to come after the clouds had and the tension had settled, and when there was peace and harmony restored. Now, if Paul had said that right from the beginning, earlier in chapter 1, they might have said, Paul, you're just making this up. You know there's a problem between us, and you're saying, oh, well, the reason I didn't come was I just didn't want to cause any problems. I wanted to be gentle with you. But Paul's already taken about 15 or 20 verses to explain his ministry. Because back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he said, the testimony of our conscience is that we conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. We looked at that several sermons ago. He's already explained the whole thing that drives his ministry. He's laid the foundation, the theology that drove and undergirded his entire ministry. And so he's saying, he's not just bringing this in as an excuse, saying, I didn't want to bring any grief, because they may not have believed him. But now that he's explained his ministry and he's reminded them his faithfulness and how his ministry was based on the ministry of God and the Trinity, now that he's underlaid that theology, he's made a good case for himself to be able to say, and now here is the specific reason I didn't come, because I didn't want to come in harshness. And it's sad today that as we look about the world and we hear, if you watch a program on TV or something like that, they talk about who Paul was. And Paul is this guy who doesn't like women and who's got this very male-centered view of things. He's a harsh guy and he's very abrasive and he loves authority and he loves to kind of throw his weight around. That's not the Paul that we read about in 2 Corinthians. Paul had that kind of audacity. If you remember, we'll look at this briefly in a moment. If you remember the kind of guy that Paul was before his conversion, Paul's not the kind of guy who really cared what people thought of him. He's not the kind of guy who would bust open the doors of the church and say, well, I don't want to cause any problems here. Paul had a reputation for being aggressive for the cause of God, even though he was misguided at the time. And so we can trust Paul when he says, I want to be gentle with you. He says to the Thessalonians, I was like a mother with you. He says to the Corinthians, you only have one father, spiritual father, and that's me. And so that's Paul's desire, is to be gentle among the people. And so from that, we can recognize this is the mark of a good, godly leader, is there's that element of gentleness, an element of godly strategy, we might say, that he's not going to say, well, here's a problem, I have to run out and deal with it. But instead, he will write a letter to them. And as we'll see momentarily, it's a sad letter that he wept over because he didn't want to write the letter and he knew it was going to cause problems. But he took that opportunity to write the letter to give them the opportunity to fix their own problems so that he wouldn't have to come in using his apostolic authority. But of course, as soon as he says that in verse 23, he realizes there may be an objection to him saying that, because the Corinthians will be saying, well, there's Paul again, throwing his weight around. He didn't want to come because he knew there'd be tension. He knew there would be opposition if he came. But Paul modifies what he says in verse 24. He says, I wanted to spare you by not coming to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. So lest the Corinthians think that Paul's the apostle and he's got the badge, he's got the big marshal's badge on, and he's going to come into town with both guns blazing, Paul says, that's not the case. I have the right and I have the office of an apostle. He said, but I am not a lord over your faith. I do not have authority over your relationship with God. I do not have authority over your standing with God. Because although I am an apostle, the realm of my authority is limited. I can teach the truth and I can enforce the truth, but your relationship to God does not depend on me. There is no authority structure over top of an individual believer that comes between them and God the Father. It's interesting, as I was reading a quote here from John Calvin, he said, if ever there was a single individual that had authority to claim for himself such dominion over someone's faith, Paul assuredly was worthy of that privilege. If anybody in history could have said, I have authority over you, it would have been Paul. Yet Paul acknowledges that that sort of dominion and authority does not belong to him. We know the reformers would object vehemently to the Catholic Church, and it's right that the Pope was the mediator, the vicar of Christ, the one who stood between the people and God. But Paul says, no Pope has that authority, no church has that authority, no elder in a church has that authority to stand between you and God. And I do not, as an apostle, as the apostle of apostles, I do not have that authority to come between you and God. You stand, as he says at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 24, it is by faith that you stand. Your relationship to God is direct between you, through Christ, to the Father. There is no apostle, there is no earthly authority, no church can claim right over your conscience or over your faith to be that intermediary between you and the Father. And so Paul says, and his love is seen then, not just in the fact that he wants to spare them, but secondly, Paul's love is seen and he realizes the limits of his authority. He has much authority, just as Moses had great authority. And yet it was said of him, he was the meekest man that ever lived. And see, the trouble is that people who have intense and incredible amount of power, but don't use that power, they can often be viewed as weak. And that's what Paul was accused of by some of the Corinthians. They taunted him. They say, oh, you know, or what did they say to Jesus? If you're the Son of God, do what? If you can really do what you say you can do, you come off that cross. Did it take more power for Jesus to stay on the cross or to come off the cross? I think it would have taken less power for Jesus to come off the cross and do something to them than it did for him to withhold that power, that infinite almighty power that he had, and stay on the cross. Would have been so easily to just speak the word to come off the cross and to kill all those who were taunting him. And so power that is restrained is actually more powerful. There's more power in that than power that is just let out without thought. And so Paul explains to the Corinthians, we have the power as apostles to lead the church well, but we do not have dominion over your faith. You are free. You are free to exercise that faith. You are free to obey and to follow. You don't need me as the apostle to be there to put all the situations in order. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't watch it much because we didn't have a TV. I would see this occasionally at my grandmother's house. There's a program called Romper Room. And I don't even remember the details. Some of you may remember that from your own childhood. But I just remember a lady being there and to be a bunch of kids and she would do a program. But so often I would come home from work and tell Sharon that I said, I feel like I was working at Romper Room again today. Because I would get these immature guys who couldn't just get the work done and I have to be like the dad. Just to get them to work. I had to call my boss one time to come out to a job and say, could you deal with these two guys? I can't get work done because they're fighting verbally or just not getting along. And so that's not Paul's situation. Paul says, you church, you Corinthians, you've got the power, you've got the ability as a local church to solve your own problems. You don't need me there. And I don't want to come there. But I will if I have to. But the whole reason I've refrained from coming so far is because I didn't want to bring strife and grief to you. I wanted to spare you. So that then shows the love of Paul, not just in the fact that he wants to spare them, but then he recognizes the limits of his apostolic authority. But then let's continue on a few more verses down in going into chapter 2 then. Chapter 2 comes at an unfortunate point. Calvin also wrote of this setting here. He said, whoever it was that divided the chapters here made a foolish division. Because chapter 2, verse 1 is the same paragraph that began in verse 23 of chapter 1. He continues in chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Because if I make you sorrowful, then who is the one who makes me glad but the one that I've just made sorrowful? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul elaborates on that then. He says, I wanted to spare you, not just because I didn't want to bring grief to you, but when I come and I'm among my spiritual children, when I'm among the church that I love, when that church is happy and full of joy, that is my joy in and of itself. To be among my spiritual children, to be among the saints. John would later say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that would be the same thing for the Apostle Paul as well. He wanted to come to that church in Corinth, and he wanted to find everything peaceful and harmonious. He wanted to be happy, because when he would walk in that door to the Corinthian church and find those brothers living and dwelling together in harmony and peace, that would bring joy to him like he had not known. And so he says, if I come in and I have to exercise my authority as an apostle, and I have to really moderate and force you guys to discipline or stop disciplining or do whatever needs to be done, if I make you sorrowful with my presence, then how am I going to be made joyful? You're the ones that are in your presence where I'm supposed to find the joy. That's where I get my joy from. If I've just caused you grief by having to censor you and discipline you, where's my joy going to come from? Because my joy comes from you. See, in the Christian life, joy is interdependent. It is interconnected. We were not meant from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God said it is not good for man to be alone. And he solved that problem with a husband and a wife in Genesis, but the principle is still true. As Christians, it is not good for us to be alone. We are not intended to live alone. We are not intended to live a spiritual life outside of a local church. We are intended to be a body. We're not intended to be a member of a body laying out in a highway somewhere. That's a grotesque thought, that you see a disconnected part of the body somewhere. That's not normal. That's not right. And so as an individual believer, you need to be part of a local body. You need to be connected, because in that body, you're going to find the resources that you need for spiritual growth, the encouragement that you need when difficulties come, and the joy of others will become your own joy, because Christian joy is interconnected. And that final Christian joy will be culminated and fully recognized when we all stand together before Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God had something for the Old Testament saints, but he didn't give it to them yet, because it wasn't right to give it to them until we were all ready to receive it together. And so that is what we look forward to, ultimately, to receive that full culmination of joy as a corporate body, because we were designed to live in harmony and in peace and in interaction with each other. So Paul says, if I had come earlier, I would have brought grief and sadness to you. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to bring joy so that I could share in your joy as well. Because I cannot be made joyful by those who are supposed to make me joyful if I bring sorrow to them. And he wrote that in verse 3. He says, I wrote this very thing to you. I don't want to have sorrow, because my joy is the joy of you all. But then down in verse 4, he's going to refer to this letter that he had written. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. This letter that he refers to is a letter that we do not have. It's not in our Bibles. It was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It is a letter that was often called by people who study the Bible the painful letter, or the grievous letter that Paul had to write. It was a letter that he sent instead of coming. Because had he had come, it would have been with a rod. So instead he sends the letter. But even as he writes the letter, he's full of affliction. Just think about those words for a moment. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. How much more descriptive could you be of Paul's heart condition when he wrote that letter than with those words? Much anguish, much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. We don't often think of Paul as a man of tears. But he could really be called the weeping apostle. Some of you will know who the weeping prophet was. That was Jeremiah. He wrote a whole book called Lamentations. And there are other times when he grieved and he cried over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But by and large, really, Paul could be called the weeping apostle. Let's look at a few of those other evidences of Paul's heart for the local churches. Turn over to the book of Acts. And we'll look at, there's only about three or four references, but if we look at each one of these, we'll really get a sense of the soft heart of Paul. Acts 20 and verse 19. Here he is reflecting with the Ephesian elders on his final visit to Ephesus. And he reminds them of what his ministry was like in Ephesus, and we would assume was probably the truth wherever he did ministry. In Acts 20 and verse 19, I'm back to verse 18, he says, when the elders had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So how did Paul serve the Ephesian church? He served the Lord with all humility and with many tears. And then flip over to Acts 20 and verse 31, just the end of the chapter there. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was an apostle who knew where the Kleenex box was. He knew what it was like to cry and to weep over the churches. Because he felt, and I think in a way that we often do not feel, just how critical doctrine is, just how critical the lives that we live are. Last Sunday, our pastor was preaching in Romans 9 and 10, and we'll look at one of those verses just in a moment. But our pastor was just lamenting the fact that he had not known sorrow for unbelievers the way that Paul knows sorrow for unbelievers. When is the last time that we cried and we wept over the state of someone's soul? It's not often my case. I can say that Paul sets us for us the example of how just how desperate the situation is, that the battle that we are in is a battle of life and death. And Paul recognized that when someone passed into eternity, it was forever, and it was their destination was marked, and it was set in stone. So Paul then realizes just how serious this battle is that he is in, and that drives him to weep and to cry over the situation. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 18 for another example of this weeping apostle. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul did not find joy in dealing with the enemies that he faced. He did not find joy when his enemies were punished or destroyed. He wept over the unbelievers, and he said this, we'll look at that in a minute, whether it was unbeliever or whether it was a believer who was going off course, Paul's heart was a heart of grief for those who were wayward. Finally, let's look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I think this might be the most poignant example of Paul's weeping. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." He doesn't use the words tears there, but we know from already looking at those other verses, if he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart, we know there must have been tears involved in that as well. And who is it that he's crying over? He's not crying over the forsaken African who doesn't have the gospel. He's crying over his countrymen, the Jews. Who gave Paul the most amount of grief in his ministry? He got more grief from the Jews and the Judaizers than from anybody else. And yet his response to them was not, "God, you know, burn them all in hell. Get rid of them. They're such a nuisance. Get rid of them." Paul's burden for his countrymen, his fellow Jews, was not, "I'm so tired of all the persecution I get from them. I wish they'd just go away." Paul wept over the state of the Jews. So if you need any more evidence of the kind of heart that Paul had as an apostle, just meditate on that for a minute, that that's where his heart was grief and sorrow over the very people who persecuted him the most. And as Paul had said earlier, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And Paul is in perfect keeping with Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, "I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you refused." So in that, we have a good model then of what it's like to have Paul be a good apostolic leader. And from that, we should expect that any good local church leader would have that sort of a heart. A lot of people can stand up and they can preach good, harsh, and sound true doctrine, but it can be from a cold heart. But a true godly man who's going to be leading a church or leading a family should be a man that knows how to weep. One final quote from Calvin. I don't know why I have so many quotes from Calvin today. That's not the only thing I was looking at today, but Calvin writes, he says there, and see if you can identify people in either your own experience, perhaps even yourself, or others that you know. Calvin says, "There are many noisy reprovers who by declaiming, or rather fulminating against vices, display a surprising ardor of zeal, while in the meantime they are at ease in their mind." So they're loud and they're provocative and they're accusing this person of false doctrine, which may be true, or this person of false practice, which may be true. But it's as if like their mind's not disturbed. He says, "So that it might seem as if they exercise their throat and their sides by way of sport. You see them moving, their mouth's moving, they're shouting, they're screaming, they're saying this false doctrine or this false teaching or this aberrant behavior. But it's like they're not even affected in their mind because they are just vehement against this error." But Calvin goes on to say, "It is, however, the part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep, to feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others. And so the sign of a godly pastor, the sign of a godly leader, even in a home, I would say, is a man who knows how to weep over the errors of those who are in his charge. And this is what Paul was trying to avoid, as we're back now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He wanted to meet them in joy and not in sorrow. He wanted them to deal with their own problems so that he didn't have to come in and do that himself. Out of much affliction, then, he wrote that letter, not because he had any pleasure in bringing grief to the Corinthians, but because he was a man of God who felt that grief within, and because he had such abundant love for the Corinthians. Moving on then to verse 5 through the end of the chapter, we'll see the scenario or the situation that underlay this tension between Paul and his church. We don't exactly know what the situation was. He hints at it. He kindly and wisely does not name the man or even give the specific situation. But he says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, when he knows there's someone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. That's the extent of what we have. Someone has grieved Paul. Someone has grieved the church. And by further study and examination, it's pretty obvious of what's going on. Is that someone caused an offense to Paul, but Paul, because he's the gracious, humble man that he is, he's not saying, this guy offended me, and I have a problem with that. He basically downplays it and says, if somebody offended me, which they obviously did, he really emphasizes the fact that whatever offense was caused to Paul had a trickle-down effect on the church as well. And Paul is going to say, this guy's repented, and I've forgiven him, and I need you to forgive him too and welcome him back to fellowship. Now, who this person is, some people believe that he's the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Paul said, this guy has been involved with his father's wife, and you need to get him out of your fellowship and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. As we examine some of the details, it just doesn't seem that that's the same person. It certainly isn't the same situation. Because at the end of the section, Paul will say, at the end, look down at verse 10. He minimizes the offense of this man. Because Paul says, if indeed I have forgiven anything. In other words, what this man caused to me was so minor in the scheme of things that I'm not going to hold it against him and I'm going to forgive him. So he really downplays that so much that it doesn't seem likely that the situation is a man with his father's wife that's been put out of the church. It doesn't seem as if Paul would write, if I've forgiven him anything, if he's talking about a situation that is so abominable that even the Gentiles don't practice this. If it's a situation that's so horrible that the Corinthians have to turn this man over to Satan by excommunicating him from the church so that his spirit might be saved. What is possible, that it might be the same man, and some commentators have suggested this, that perhaps, and this is speculation, so I don't want to spend too much time here, perhaps the Corinthians, after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and said, this guy's got to be put out of the church, it may be that the Corinthians didn't act on that like they should have. And that may be why Paul had to go himself to the church in Corinth to deal directly with the situation. And this is what caused the tension, because perhaps, if this is what happened, Paul goes back to Corinth, has to deal with this man himself. How do you think this man's going to respond to Paul? He's not going to be real popular that Paul sailed across the sea to come specifically to deal with him, to put him out of the church. And so it may be that Paul's not talking about the original offense between the man and his father's wife, but more the rebelliousness with which this man responded to Paul's accusations and censure. But in any case, we really just don't know because Paul chose not to name him. Obviously, the Corinthians would have known what the situation was. They would have known it very well. But Paul has not chosen to record that for us. And so we're left just to know that someone has caused grief to Paul, and by that has caused grief to the church. And it seems, and the wording's a bit hard to take here in the end of verse 5, but basically what he's saying, he says, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. It appears as if what Paul is saying is that this offense was caused to me, some personal offense some act of rebellion against Paul's authority. But in by doing that, by resisting Paul's authority, whatever it was, this person has also caused an offense or a sin against the local church, because it's created discord in that situation. But he says, all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. What he seems to be getting at here is that not everybody in the church has gone with the judgment of Paul in this situation. Paul has recognized this is a situation that needed to be dealt with, and those who recognize the validity of Paul's statement have realized that this man, by taking a stand against Paul, has caused a division in the church. But it seems as if there's a small minority who said, I don't think what this guy did is wrong. I don't think there's a problem here. We see that a little bit more clearly in verse 6, because he says, the punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Whatever the man's offense was, it was not the entirety of the church that instituted church discipline on him. It was the majority, but not all. There was a part that had held back from this discipline situation. And so we can see, although it's not clearly spelled out, that there's some sort of undercurrent of discord in the church. There's some problem that's going on below the surface. And there's factions. We know from 1 Corinthians 1 that there were a lot of factions within the church. You had people saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And Paul says, we're not parties here. We're not groups here. We're following Christ. We're not choosing apostles that we want to follow. But here in this situation, we have a majority and we have a minority. So there's obviously some rift, some rending that's going on inside the local church. And Paul's concerned about that. Not just for that, but for the testimony that church is going to have on the broader world. Because we realize that when a person sins in the local church, it becomes a sin against the whole church, even if it's not directed at the whole church. So you may have a situation, as we've dealt with in our church in the past year, of situations where a man has left his wife, or a woman has left her husband, two situations in our church in the past year, just very heartbreaking situations. You know, and we realize that person is sinning against their spouse, but they're also sinning against the local church, because although we may not know them personally, it has ripple effects amongst the congregation. It causes an element of suspicion to grow. It causes an element of regret and distrust, like, how could I know them and think I know them, and they go and do this? So it's a breaking of faith. Even if it's not a sin directly against me, because I wasn't the spouse that was left behind. And so our sin in the local church has repercussions. And Paul's really drawing this out here. This man, his sin and his offense was directly against Paul, but it had repercussions on the church at large. And so as you go about your daily life and you're tempted to sin, recognize that you may think you're sinning in a corner, and you may think that your sin has no effect on anybody but you or maybe your immediate family. But recognize that when your sin, once it becomes public, as it almost certainly will be made public, is going to have an effect on the greater community of the church at large. I've been very grieved lately as I've been just following the broader culture in American Christianity of two situations. If you may know the name of James McDonald, he was on the radio here on WDAC until, I'm not sure, I used to listen to him, and I benefited from his ministry. Some of his sermons I appreciated. And he, by and large, followed an expositional, exegetical sermon series through the New Testament. There are things I would disagree with the way he did ministry and all that, but you know, back in February and April, it became apparent that his leadership style in his church was very abusive. It was a mismanagement of money. His whole ministry has collapsed. The church is just falling apart up there outside of Chicago. And another situation is heard of yesterday, Joshua Harris, who wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, really pressed the courtship idea of young men and women getting together early in life. And yesterday I just read that he has now said he's no longer a Christian and is divorcing his wife and leaving his kids behind. And I'm so grieved when I hear that today, because of the damage that it does to the cause of Christianity. You know, they think that they're following their heart, or they're enlightened now or whatever. But especially for pastors in these positions, the damage, the eternal damage that's done to souls who sat under their care and under their teaching. If you're someone who, just think about what that would be like. You're someone who's faithfully come to a church, and you're a timid person, or you're not sure of your faith. And for years you sit under teaching and you say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm going to take these little baby steps. I just can't come to clarity. And then to have a pastor who for years has been saying, this is true and this is true and this is true, and then to leave the faith. What that's going to do to that person in the pew to say, well, how can I know if anything's true if somebody like that can leave the faith? And so these men in leadership, and that's why it's so important to choose men who are of good character. The Bible makes it clear that character is more important even than gifting. You see in the qualifications for elders and deacons, it's not, so, I mean, they have to be able to teach, but pretty much everything else is a test of character and not of ability. And that's why it's so important, not just to have leaders who are like Paul, whose hearts are broken for their people, but to have men of character, because the effects of the sin that are going to be broadcast throughout the world, it says back in the Psalms, when David sinned with Bathsheba, God says it gave great cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. And, you know, these prominent men, when they fall, their name's going to be all over the news. You'll read about faithful men like John MacArthur or others or Pastor Martin. They're going to be under the radar. They're never going to make it in the news because they're never going to be involved in a scandal. And so all the world hears about are these men who fall, these big names who are on the radio or on television, and they crash and they burn, and they destroy their churches. And the cause of Christ is blasphemed because of that. And you may say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not in leadership. But how many times have you ever worked with another Christian who claims to know Christ and follow Christ, and yet they have a horrible reputation in the workplace? So their sin has an effect on the local church. John MacArthur once said that he read about a guy who had the same name as John MacArthur. And he had this horrible reputation in the Los Angeles area. And I forget the exact relationship that MacArthur had, but he said, you know, he actually wrote the guy, said, you either need to change your ways or you need to change your name. Because people are thinking the things that you're doing, that I'm the one that's doing them. So yeah, change your name or change your ways. But if you're named the name of Christ and you're living in a way that's not consistent with Christianity, you either need to change your name and not say you're Christian anymore or change your ways. Because the way you live your life in public and in the local church, you may think has no connection with anybody else, but the way you live and your failures, if they're obvious, I mean, we all sin, we're all going to have some issues, but if they are blatantly against the cause of Christ, don't think that that's limited, the effects of that sin are limited to just your little world. You may think you don't have a very big world and nobody knows or pays attention. But believe me, it has an effect on the world and on the church. And so that's why Paul's so concerned about the act of this man. And let's go back here to verse 6 again. But he says, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So for however long it took for the Corinthians to discipline this man, now they've done the discipline, and it's obvious from the context that the man is repentant. He wants to come back. He recognizes the error of his ways, and he says, please, I want to be back with the church. I don't want to be under discipline. I don't want to be off by myself somewhere. I want to be back part of the body. But for whatever reason, the church is saying, well, you know, I'm not sure we've disciplined enough. I'm not sure it's been long enough. But Paul says it's been long enough. It's sufficient for this kind of a situation for such a man. So what is the response then? How do we bring him back? How is the love supposed to be shown to a man who's repentant and is now sorrowful? Paul says in verse 7, so on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And we could think, well, okay, this guy sinned, he's repented, now he's sorrowful, so what's the trouble with bringing him back into the church? Well, think back to those situations I just mentioned with these prominent pastors. Okay, to this point, neither one of them has truly repented, has desired to become, well, I think James McDonald started another church in Florida already, but you can imagine the grief and the anger that would well up in your heart to be sitting under someone's leadership like that, to have them sin, to destroy your credibility in them, and maybe even shake your faith in the local church. Then God begins to work in their heart. They truly come to repentance, and they want to come back as a member of your church. Now let's just set on the side whether they're fit to be a pastor again, but they just want to come back and be a member in the local church. That does take a great measure of Holy Spirit power to forgive someone like that. Someone who has broken confidence, someone who has broken faith like that, someone who has perhaps even destroyed a church, but now wants to come back as a truly humble and repentant sheep, just to sit in the pew and be a normal Christian, welcome back into the family. And Paul says, that's what you need to do to this guy. I know maybe now you don't want to forgive him. You don't want to comfort him. That's your responsibility. You dragged your feet earlier and didn't want to discipline him. Now I don't want you to drag your feet in welcoming him back in and loving him and showing him care and concern. So he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him so that he is not swallowed up with too much sorrow. And in verse 9, he says, for this is the reason I wrote earlier, that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Earlier, your responsibility was to discipline. Now, your responsibility is to firmly and openly welcome this man back as a true brother in Christ with open arms, with tears of joy, just like the father with the prodigal son. Are you willing to do that when those signs of repentance are obvious? Are you willing to stand with the shame that will come with you welcoming back a repentant sinner? Paul says, that's what I've done. That's what I've done in verse 10. Now whom you forgive, anything I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, again, that's showing he's just downplaying, I've made a forgiveness, but in my mind, it's so minor, it's not even forgiveness in my mind. It was not that hard. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So there in the face of Christ, he stands there and welcomes this repentant man back. You know, I think back to Paul's history. Do you think Paul ever had a problem forgiving people? Just remember back to who Paul was before his conversion. Let's look back. And I think it may be good for all of us to think back on our pre-conversion state if we ever have trouble forgiving another brother. Let's look at it just for a few verses in Acts, just to set in our minds the transformation that came to Paul that could perhaps help us when it comes to forgive people. Turn to Acts 7 and verse 57. The first time we see Paul is at the murder of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's not an accident that Luke puts this in here. This first glimpse we get of Paul. Acts 7 and verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears and ran at Stephen with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And down in verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And look at the contrast. Devout men carry Stephen to his burial. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And over in chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This is Saul, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, wreaking havoc on the church. Other versions say he was ravaging the church. This was a man who had much to be forgiven. This was a man who Ananias didn't want to go visit in Damascus. He said, God, you know what kind of reputation he's got? I'm not going to go somehow somewhere by myself with this guy. I don't trust him. I don't trust going in myself. And Paul and God says to Ananias, go talk to Saul. You'll be amazed at what you'll see. And so the transformation that we see in the life of Paul, to have someone like this known for his violent persecution of the churches, unstoppable in his anger towards Christians, now to be saved and forgiven, and now weeping over the local churches as he struggles and wants to see them brought to full joy. I don't think Paul ever forgot where he came from. We know that he didn't forget where he came from. He reminds us of it frequently throughout his epistles, because he said, I persecuted the church of God. And so that's where he would come from. So now when it's time for him to forgive someone who's offended him in the local church, Paul had this, I think in a godly way, he had this ball and chain around his leg. And that ball and chain around his leg was my past history. God was never going to let him forget. And he was forgiven, but he never forgot the forgiveness that he'd been given. And he's with that ball and chain around his leg, that memory of his past, reminding him constantly of this is who I used to be, God used that in Paul's life to give him the great ability to forgive others, because he knew how much he himself had been forgiven. And so when you're in that situation and you're called as a local church to forgive someone, if they're coming back in a repentant spirit, think back to what you've been forgiven of. Jesus told us that in the Gospels. Remember what you've been forgiven of. You've been forgiven so much, and you're asked to forgive a little. I've once heard this account of what's written on the tombstone of John Newton. We know he's the author of many great hymns, including Amazing Grace. But if you have not had the chance to go there, I did look at his tombstone online. But written on John Newton's tombstone is this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's what's written on John Newton's tombstone. And I think, I'm not sure if he wrote those words himself, but he is walking in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. God had saved him from much and called him to much. And in that love that now drove him, his love for his Savior, he was going to lead his people well. And he had been forgiven much. He now loved much, as Jesus said. So that is the example of the sorrowing heart of a true shepherd, of Paul. And we'll get into more of that later in the next time we're together. But I trust that we can be encouraged by that, both challenged to live out that love as we exercise authority over those placed under us, whether it's children or employees or a church, but also to recognize the power of one sin committed in a local church and the ripple effects that can have. And the great power of forgiveness, as we've been forgiven much, we can love much and forgive others as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this glimpse into the life of Paul. We're so tempted to think that he was a super saint, that he just had a measure of willpower and resolve that helped him deal with his problems in life and to be a bold warrior for you. But we know, as he tells us in this book, there were times when he had fears within and there was trials without. And he was an apostle who wept, the weeping apostle we could call him. Pray that we could be inspired by his testimony, by the transformation. We know that any change in any human being comes from you. Paul labored to destroy the church and you converted him, and then he labored to build the church with every breath he had. And we know that your power is great in his life. I trust that we could be those who would follow him as he tells us to, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I ask these things in your name. Amen.